Amen. Please be seated. You can open your Bibles to the book of Acts. Your bulletin says we'll be looking at verses 12 through 26, but we'll actually just be looking at verses 12 through 14. Verses 12 through 14. The disciples have been told to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. In the opening five verses, we looked at that promise of the Spirit coming, which we'll see in chapter 2. And then last week, we considered both the commission of Christ as well as his ascension in verses 6 through 11. And now verses 12 through the end of the chapter deal with that time between the ascension and Pentecost, time between the ascension and the coming of the Spirit. And so deals with the replacing of Judas and describes what the disciples of Christ did during these 10 days. And we get that estimate of 10 days based on the calendar that Pentecost occurred during the Feast of Weeks, which is 50 days after Passover. So we know that Jesus spent 40 days making these various appearances to his disciples and teaching them about the kingdom of God, as we've been seen. And so, no, I'm not the best at math, but 50 minus 40 is 10. And so these are 10 days the disciples spend. 50 days from Passover to the Feast of Weeks, or 50 days from the crucifixion to Pentecost. 40 days between resurrection and ascension. And then 10 days here that the disciples spend waiting for the Holy Spirit. And so the question is, what are they to do during this time? He's gone. Now what? So before we read this passage, let's look to the Lord in prayer for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the privilege of opening your word, of sitting under its preaching, of hearing from you. We know that every time we open your word, you speak. So give us ears to hear. And give us hearts softened to receive and believe it. And may you receive the glory. In Christ's name, amen. Read with me Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. I originally had intentions of getting to the end of the chapter, but I found just too much I wanted to say regarding these three verses. It is a subject that is easy to be filled with guilt and despair whenever the subject of prayer is central. As Scottish preacher Alexander White once said, "If you want to humble a man, ask him about his prayer life." So most of you are probably aware that revivals begin with a commitment to prayer. And yet all of us struggle to give it the time we know it deserves. Prayer is the first step in evangelism and mission. It's more important than the workers and even the money. It's a calling out to God. Listen to what Thomas Brooks tells us as he addresses us regarding prayer. It's a warning to all of us. He says, "Believer, closet prayer will be found to be but a lifeless, comfortless thing if you do not enjoy communion with God in it." That should be the very soul of your closet duties. Therefore, press after it as for life. When you go into your closet, banish everything that can hinder your enjoyment of Christ. So this morning we'll be focusing in on this group of apostles and disciples and their immediate reaction, their immediate response to the ascension of Christ, and begins this recognized pattern that we'll see throughout the book of Acts. It's this time of inward focus that is followed by an outward focus. And so they come together for prayer and for preparation. And then at Pentecost, they turn outward. And so first, we're going to see that they returned with joy in verse 12. Second, we'll see that they waited with unity in verse 13. And third, we'll note how they prayed with confidence in verse 14. And so traveling back to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, it says that it was a Sabbath day's journey. And that might sound confusing to you. Maybe you haven't heard that language before, or you're thinking a Sabbath day's journey. I mean, that's, man, an entire day away. And if you know anything about the geography, you would say, no, the Mount of Olivet is less than a mile away. What is this phrase referring to? A Sabbath day's journey was the distance that Jews were legally permitted to travel without violating contemporary understandings of the fourth commandment. And so they had an understanding that they could not travel beyond what was a kind of a designated distance. And that was typically 2,000 cubits based upon Old Testament passages that have a combination of two texts, one that says you cannot go beyond your own area, and then it defines the pasture of a family as being something about 2,000 cubits. And so they combine those two texts together and they come away with this restriction on Sabbath observance. And so this was a common expression. Luke is not at all suggesting that the ascension occurred on the Sabbath. He's just using language that both his sources would be familiar with as well as his audience. They would understand what he meant by a Sabbath day's journey, that it was somewhere within shorter than a mile away. And so what was on their minds as they left this familiar place? Mount of Olives. You've heard it throughout the Gospels. Certainly, the final commission of Jesus is still ringing in their ears. We've heard in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so, no doubt, that is on their minds, but they're also still reeling from this picture that they've just seen of Christ ascending, being taken up by a cloud into the heavens. That picture surely would have stuck with them for the rest of their lives. These were ordinary men. Ordinary fishermen, tax collectors. I mean, they did ordinary things, and yet they had this extraordinary privilege. The weight of the responsibility that now rested upon them hasn't even settled yet. These men were previously unknown, and now they've become the foundations or pillars, as Paul would call them, of the New Testament church. And as they walked back to Jerusalem, surely their thoughts are racing from one thing to another. Maybe they, as they are walking around, they're seeing places where Jesus was ministering just days prior. During their 3 years of walking with him, certainly during that last week of earthly ministry, witnessing and ministering in that very location. Maybe they looked over to a place where they saw that was the place that he taught them, as we have recorded in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, where he speaks of the age to come, the age of his return, the signs of the close of the age, the events that would surround his return. Maybe those words have now taken on a new force in their hearts. And they probably understood Zechariah 14:4, which says that Christ would return in this very place. And so they're looking forward to that as well. And it doesn't seem like they're scared or confused, as we've seen previously. But surely this would have been a slow, a pensive, and a meditative walk back to Jerusalem. each of them probably lost in their thought. Not really saying much to one another. You can imagine them pausing as they pass through Gethsemane, noting the spot where Jesus cries out in agony to God, asking if there is any other way for redemption to be accomplished. Maybe for the first time they really understood the depths of Christ's agony and the words that he expressed in that prayer. You can imagine all these things passing through their minds as they are soberly and quietly returning. On the one hand, they're reserved, but on the other hand, I think they were eager to be obedient, eager to get back to that place where they might wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, as they have heard in verse 4. In fact, at the end of Luke's gospel, he's already told us that they were filled with joyful worship. Listen to what it says, chapter 24, verses 50 through 53 of Luke. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. So we have the ascension. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. And so they were eager to obey. And this is actually very contrary to some of their initial reactions to the crucifixion, where they scattered, as well as the even after the resurrection. Some of them had been leaving the area, left Jerusalem. Some of them had returned to fishing in Galilee. They were confused. They didn't know what to do. Didn't know where to go. And now, although they're sober and quiet, they're confident in what they have to do. And so they return to Jerusalem to wait for the Lord's promise. So I want to ask you, when was the last time you reflected upon your walk with Christ? It's easy to imagine these apostles doing so. It's easy to think about how fresh that would be in their minds. It's easy to recall the ways in which the Lord has worked in and through their lives. But is it as easy to recall how he's working in and through your life? Maybe you don't have a specific date that you look back to. That's perfectly okay. The question's still relevant. How are you growing in grace? This morning we had the privilege of witnessing two baptisms. And we mentioned that we have this opportunity to improve our baptism. And that language is unfamiliar to you. Listen to what Westminster Larger Catechism, how it defines that. Question 167. The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vows made therein. By being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness, as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Very long definition, but helpful, and I encourage you to take that out and to reflect upon it. Maybe you've already done that this morning, but if not, take time today even now, to reflect upon the ways God has shown you grace and mercy in your baptism. What it represents about God's covenant faithfulness to you. How he mercifully brought you to himself. Reflect upon that catechism answer. Make it personal. If you've been justified by faith, tell someone else about how that happened joyfully so that they might rejoice with you. How has the Lord been bringing you and your family to maturity? There are many ways that we can do this, that we can improve our baptism. But don't neglect to reflect upon and exult in the joy of your salvation. And so the apostles, that's what they did. They returned with that joy in their hearts. And then they waited with unity. Verse 13. Now some think this upper room that they entered into is the same upper room where they shared their last meal with Jesus. And it's possible, but the phrase doesn't require that. It's just implying that they were staying on a second floor. They were in an upper room. It's also important, you learn from verse 15 that there were approximately 120 people within the company. And so, of course, that whole number would not be staying overnight in this same room. And that language of staying there doesn't imply that they never left. It just means that they were habitually gathering there. And so since the city has been destroyed, it was destroyed in AD 70, it's difficult to know where this house would have been. Very few homes would have been able to hold this many people, even in the upper city, the wealthier part of Jerusalem. But it's not an unrealistic consideration that the full present might not have always been present at every single gathering. It's also possible to cram many more bodies if they're all seated on the floor or standing. And if you've ever done a mission trip to a poor area, you know how many people can uncomfortably fit into a small space, more than we would be comfortable with here in the West. So we could say a lot about these 11 apostles that are named here in verse 13. These are the same men who accompanied Jesus during his earthly ministry. They would have witnessed his resurrection. They will be present at the Pentecost together. But I just want you to notice the very first name. What's the one at the very beginning of that list? It's Peter. And his position in this list indicates his position among the apostles. He's a part of Jesus' inner circle along with James and John. He often spoke for the whole group of disciples throughout the Gospels, and we'll see in Acts as well. He was a part of Jesus' inner circle, often spoke for the whole group, and was recognized as a leader among them. And so despite the fact that he denied Jesus three times, this is the one, Peter is the one, chosen to have the primary preaching role throughout the first 12 chapters of Acts. And finally, and in this list, the readers would notice the name that's lacking. And that will set us up for what we will see in verses 15 through 26, the replacing of Judas Iscariot, who's not with them. But get a picture of what these men and women had been through these past 3 years. They stayed together because they were strengthened by one another. And so it testifies of the importance of regular fellowship with like-minded believers. Listen to what Jim Boyce says. People need people. This need is part of what it means to be a human being. One of the worst things that can happen to a person is to be utterly isolated from other people. And the converse of this is that if we are to grow intellectually, socially, and spiritually, we need others. And so the community that develops in secular fraternities often puts the church community to shame We can't compete if we are unwilling to set aside our own commitments, our own routines, to allow them to be interrupted from time to time so that we can entertain strangers, that we can entertain one another and show hospitality to one another. The church has always been a place for the stranger who is yearning for fellowship. Maybe you've never read the little phrase that's on the front of your bulletin, but right in the middle it says, to all who are strangers and yearn for fellowship, this church opens wide her doors and offers welcome in the name of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray that we see many visitors come through these doors, but even more so, I pray that they never leave a stranger, and that we would be warm in welcoming them into this family, that everyone finds genuine fellowship here. And so after returning to Jerusalem with joy, waiting with unity, they prayed with confidence. And so what we see in this section, between the ascension and Pentecost, their waiting was not passive. It was not inactive. They were doing what was most needful. And here we see that they sought the Lord in prayer for a single purpose. Luke 24:53 says that they were continually in the temple praising God. Here it says in verse 14, these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. And so they were continually in the temple and they were devoting themselves to prayer in this upper room. Is that a contradiction? What's going on here? Has Luke contradicted what he said in his gospel? No, as we've already said, this is the phrase doesn't mean that they never left. It means that they were habitually gathering together. But it does mean that they were devoted to both praise and prayer. They were continually praising God in the temple. They were continually praying together with one another. The combination of this devoted and prayer occurs three times in the book of Acts. And that phrase with one purpose occurs 10 times in Acts, and it's only occurs one other time in the rest of the New Testament, with one accord. And so the disciples were characterized by their devotion to prayer for a particular request. And they probably would have spent time praising God, adoring him. They would have spent time in confession. You could imagine Peter confessing his sins. But they almost certainly spent time petitioning the Lord to send the Holy Spirit, which was the promise that they were waiting for. And even though they had had that promise, we see the disciples engaging in prayer to a sovereign God. Prayer is just as necessary as evangelism and mission. It's not incompatible with God's sovereignty. And so Calvin comments regarding this passage. He says there are two essentials for true prayer, namely that they persevered and that they were of one mind. Another author notes that praying together often builds or maintains unity. The unity that these disciples experienced went beyond fellowship, as we have already discussed, but they were praying with a single purpose. John Stott writes that the togetherness implied seems to go beyond mere assembly and activity to agreement about what they were praying for. And so we know the apostles were not alone. First, we see here that they were with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And none of these additional disciples are surprising except the addition of his brothers, who we know from the Gospels did not believe, did not accept that he was the Messiah. John specifically points that out in chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, during his ministry, that they were unbelieving. And so at some point during his resurrection appearances, or maybe later on in his ministry, at least some of his brothers had become convinced. Now we know this is only a partial list because of the numbering of 120 that we see in verse 15. Broadens that he's just referring to a few of those who are gathered together. If it, If you know anything about the history of revivals, you know they began in prayer. And it started oftentimes with a very small group. But its impact was always great. And so much like Jesus' parables regarding the kingdom, it starts small, but it grows to encompass the world. And last week we emphasized how the ascension of Jesus Christ placed him in a position of authority. And so he is our king, and he is reigning. And that reign is both redemptive, but it is also intercessory. As the apostles are continually devoting themselves to prayer, their Savior was continually interceding on their behalf. And so do you realize that whether you are the only one in a room, whether you are in your closet by yourself praying, that you are never praying alone? The privilege of prayer is that we get to pray with our Savior. He is always ready to pray with and for us. So look on the back of your bulletin. Our hymn of response is going to be "Before the Throne of God Above." And I just want you to see in this first verse here, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea." So we are before the throne of God, crying out to him, and our plea is strong and perfect. How can that be? Because we have a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. And so because we have such a great high priest, we can bring our burdens and our requests to the throne of God with perseverance and with confidence, knowing that he hears us and that he is ready and he is able to answer us. And so joy, unity, and prayer should characterize our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. We rejoice with uncontainable joy because amazing grace has reached down and saved a wretch like you and me. We dwell in unity. We welcome the stranger because Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Unity results when mature believers are willing to place the needs of others above their own. And we pray with confidence because we know that God himself will sanctify us completely. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. 1 Thessalonians 5. And it is he who intercedes on our behalf, even now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,